Now please have opened Job chapter 19. We come to this message, Job's comforter, for the benefit of those who are here for the first time or who are new. Please be reminded that we are currently working through a series of talks based on common English expressions or idioms that arise from the Bible. And there is this expression called a Job's comforter. Now, what is a Job's comforter? A Job's comforter is a person who, in trying to offer help or advice, says something that merely adds to distress. So a person who perhaps means well, he comes and say things or help in some ways, but instead of being of help, you end up being a trouble, a problem to the person. So the person is already in distress, he's already facing problems, and you, a capo, we'll call it here, would say, you know, something or do something with perhaps the good intention to want to help, but in the end you cause the person more trouble. So that is a Job's comforter. Now the expression a Job's comforter arises from the book of Job, and the book of Job actually gives rise to a number of common English expressions. In chapter 19 verse 20, for example, we find an expression, "to escape by the skin of my teeth." So, "and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." So to escape by the skin of one's teeth is a common English expression that arises from the book of Job. And in chapter 42 verse 6, there is an expression, "to repent in dust and ashes," which we will look at, God willing, in the next study. But here today we want to consider the expression a Job's comforter, which does not arise from any particular chapter in Job, but it arises rather from the whole of the book. Now what happened is that the book of Job gives to us many pointers to the way of salvation, like what we are looking for. The whole of the Bible shows to us Jesus Christ and the way of salvation found in Him. So when we come to each of these expressions, we want to see how the passage points us to Christ and shows to us the way of salvation. So what we want to look at is how this expression, a Job's comforter, reveals Christ and the way of salvation to us. So as usual, we look at the biblical background giving rise to this common English expression, a Job's comforter. Now Job was a godly man, and he lived righteously. A person who is godly means that he is related to God. He has a living relationship with God, and he knows God in his life. If he's righteous, it means that his actions are in accordance to his law. So Job was a godly man and he was a righteous man. He worshipped God and he obeyed his commands. And you get an idea of the sort of man Job was by looking at chapter 1. And in chapter 1 verse 1, we read there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And Job was blessed with wealth and fame. If you look at verse 3, it says that also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job lived in the time of Abraham. Job was known for his fame, for his wealth, and he was well known by the people. And he also had a beautiful family. in verse 2 we read, and he has seven sons and three daughters. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. And then we read in verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each one, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So there was no quarrel between them, and whatever quarrels here and there would be quickly sorted out, and they had such a cordial relationship. And that is a blessing indeed, because you find that in many families, unhappiness is there because of the lack of harmonious relationship between the siblings, but not in Job's family. So Job, as the father of the house, must have felt himself very blessed by God. And he was a deeply spiritual man. He was not just a religious man who carried out duties to God faithfully, but his heart was really with God, and he really did things out of what he felt and what he believed in. And he prayed and watched over himself and his family, lest they fall into temptations and sin against God. In those days, before the establishment of the nation of Israel, each family who knew God worshipped God as families, and the head of the family would act as a high priest, just like Abraham. Abraham would lead his family to offer up burnt offerings to God. So Job was doing just that. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now, not that Job knew of any son who deliberately cursed God or did anything wrong, but just in case, whether wittingly or unwittingly, any sin has been committed, let us offer a burnt offering to God. So a burnt offering in those days point to the coming of that perfect offering of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So today, a godly, spiritual-minded man would constantly appeal to God in Jesus Christ's name. We would pray for our children in Christ's name. We would pray that we would all be guarded from sins. In fact, we would watch ourselves and pray that we will be preserved from temptation, and if temptation were to come our way, we would be given the strength to resist and to flee. Okay? So Job was such a man. Now, such a godly and spiritual minded man was at one stage in his life beset with trials of the severest kind. Now, the book of Job reveals to us that it was not because Job had sinned in any particular way against God such that judgment came to him. No, but rather it was for God's glory that Job suffered. His suffering was allowed for by God in order that glory may redound to God's name. So from that point of view, Job was a very privileged man. He was privileged to suffer, as it were, for his Savior, for Jesus Christ, we would say. It is a glory for us to suffer for Christ's sake. If it is suffering for our own sins, then that is a different matter. But if it is suffering for the name of Christ, then it is a unique privilege and honor to us. So you see here that Job suffered not because of any particular sin he had committed against God, but simply because God had allowed it. Now, what happens in the physical realm always has a spiritual dimension to it. It is almost like you watch a show on stage, and people are performing on stage, you see, or the puppets are moving about on stage. and you follow the story and you get excited and you follow the puppet movement, the voice and so on. But what you do not see is just behind the curtain are the men, the people who are manipulating the puppets, and the voices actually come from there, you see. The movements actually have been initiated by those people behind the scene. So if the curtain were to be drawn a little bit, you would come to see the connection between the actions of the puppets and those people behind. So in life, what happens in the physical realm, the realm that we can see, has its spiritual equivalent. There is a spiritual explanation or reason behind it. So in this case, what happened to Job, the sufferings that Job went through, was the result of God permitting Satan to trouble him. Satan, a fallen angel of God, was constantly challenging God. God did not destroy Satan right away, but he allowed him to have certain powers, see, on earth, until the time would come when Satan will be cast with all the fallen angels into hell to suffer forever. Now we do not know why it is. We do not know fully and all the reasons why Satan is allowed to have so much power on earth still. But we know that it is allowed for by God, and it is all to God's glory, and it will be for the good of his people. So that is about all that we can say. Why it is that God does not cast Satan and all his followers straight away into hell, but instead he allows Satan to have power, considerable power on earth. And Satan uses his power to try and prevent the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church, and to hinder the Christians in their walk with God. And Satan is constantly trying to dishonor God's name through the followers of Christ. And here in the case of Job, it was before the coming of Christ, and Satan was active in wanting to discredit God. So there was one occasion when Satan came before God and challenged God and said that he would be able to discredit God if only God would allow him to trouble this man Job. And God therefore allowed him to do so, but God said he was not to touch Job's person. Okay? So what happened was that Satan began his ugly work. He caused Job's wealth to be destroyed. He caused Job's usefulness to be destroyed. He caused Job's fame and popularity to be destroyed. In chapter 1, verse 14, we read that his oxen and donkeys were all killed or taken away. His sheep and servants were similarly affected. In verse 16, and then in verse 17, his camels and servants were all affected. So you see now that at one stroke, one after another of his property were taken away. So he has been well off, he was rich, he was wealthy for so long, but suddenly he became, as it were, bankrupt. See? Then not only that, Satan touched him very close to his heart. Satan caused his 10 children to be destroyed, as you can see in chapter 1, verse 19. To have one child taken away is already a very heartbreaking thing. To have all 10 children taken away at the same time, I tell you, it is crushing. And yet Job held his peace before God. He submitted himself to God. He had such a high view of God and such a deep trust in God that he would still bow to God's wish, knowing that nothing happens without God allowing for it. So he submitted to God, and you look at his words in verse 20, 21. of chapter 1. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And verse 22, the word of scriptures, the word of God declares, in all this Job did not sin, nor touch God with wrong. Such was the integrity of Job. He was such a godly man and a righteous man. Then Satan finally asked God for permission to harm Job, to test God, to show forth the point that Job was able to preserve his integrity up to that point only because he himself had not been touched in a personal way. We would say when his children were all taken away, it was so very personal already. But Satan wanted to harm Job. So God allowed him to do so without taking away his life. And from chapter 2 onwards, you discover from verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a pot's hook with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So he had already been brought to ruin, and now his health was breaking down. And it is not just a problem that came and then that was it. No, it was continual problem. He was being troubled by it, and in his skin itched so much that he was prepared even to use broken pieces of the earthenware to scrape himself. You know, he was so itchy, it was so uncomfortable. And then while he was suffering like that, his wife began to despise him. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. See? So in such a situation, he did not receive any support from his wife. And yet, Job continued to trust in his God. And that is where three friends came to comfort him. They appeared to have meant well, but their comfort turned out to be a case of adding salt to the wound. Imagine you have a wound, it's already painful enough, but somebody comes and sprinkles salt on it. It's going to be extremely painful. It's going to smart. It is going to cause you to scream. And these three friends came to comfort him, but the way they comforted him was such that they accused Job of secret sins. They accused Job of lacking integrity. They accused Job of pride. They accused Job of this and that. They already had certain preconceived ideas of why it is that sufferings come to God's people. So they actually made Job's suffering worse. And in desperation, Job turned to affirm his trust in God, although he was feeling the severity of the suffering. And that is where we arrive at chapter 19. And as we proceed later on, God willing, we are going to consider the subsequent chapters in what happened to Job in after that. Now we are going to find that Job was driven to the point where he himself committed sin against God in ways not quite expected by his three comforters. And in fact, another comforter entered into the picture who appeared to say things that were right, but those things that he said that were right did not help Job as well. And finally, God had to confront Job. Okay? So that we will leave for the subsequent study. But we arrive at this point in chapter 19 where Job, in his desperation, affirmed his trust in God. He wanted to state again that no matter what, he would still trust in his God. And this is where he uttered those famous words, those so important words from verse 23 onwards. So in that last section where Job affirmed his trust in the Redeemer, whom all the godly people in the Old Testament knew would come one day. Okay? So Job actually trusted in the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, although it was so far away before Christ was finally revealed. But Job already understood from the word of God and from all the animal sacrifices and all the symbolisms and types of the Bible, he already knew that there would come a Redeemer, and he put his trust in that Redeemer. So this then is the biblical background. What lessons may we learn concerning the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus Christ? What lessons can we learn concerning the way of salvation found in that Savior? As usual, we will focus on three lessons. Now this chapter divides itself into three parts. And the first part, verse 1 to verse 22, shows to us that no help can be found for our deepest problems. Now, what problems can be worse than the problem of our alienation from God? Often it is we thought that our problem is with our health or wealth or the lack of it, or our relationship with people. So there are those who look upon the relationship with people around them as being not good. Others keep attacking you, say bad things about you, they seem to be out to get at you. So you feel the pain of people being not supportive and people turning against you. You seem to have enemies around you. So that is painful to bear. There are others who feel that their wealth have been taken away, or they have been struggling all this while with financial difficulties. There are yet others who find that the circumstances around them do not seem to favor them. They get worked up, they are unhappy with the various situations around them. Now, all this may appear so big, so difficult, but wait a moment. Have you ever stopped to think of your relationship with God, of the guilt that is upon you because you have sinned against God in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds? And have you ever thought of your guilt in Adam, the first man God created on this earth? God created Adam and Eve, from whom came the human race. The people of the world may all be traced their ancestry from this first pair of parents, Adam and Eve. But you must understand that the scripture make it clear that Adam was created as the representative head of the human race. And when Adam first sinned against God, we were, as it were, sinning in him. His sin was our sin. He sinned on our behalf, as it were. So Adam's guilt is also our guilt. Therefore, the condemnation of God upon sin in Adam came upon us. And Adam's sinful nature has been transmitted down to us. And we in turn commit acts of sin, and therefore we are, as it were, doubly guilty. We were guilty in the sin of Adam, and we are guilty for all the acts of sins we have committed. Now it is this that we have to face up with. Often it is that our ultimate problem is not recognized. We come to see all the problems around us, we blame this, blame that, we blame this person and that person, and we try to understand the cause of the problems around us. But if you were to use the scripture to guide you, you would come to see the actual explanation of all our problems. All our problems arise as a result of sin in the human race. And you see that sin affects us personally, and sin affects others around us. Sin affects the universe we live in, and therefore the world we live in is so miserable. We find that life is never truly happy because our sin affects us, the sins of others affect us, and sin has affected the world that we live in. Okay? Now, our guilt before God, when understood, causes us to realize that there's no one around who can help us. Often we moan about people not being able to help us in our financial problem, people not being able to help us in our relationship problem, people not being able to help us in our life problem. But do you realize that no one in the world can help us in our broken relationship with God? God's holy anger rests upon us. See? And if you were to try to alleviate your problems in life, you discover they are only superficial and temporary. Whatever cure, it is only superficial and temporary. It does not deal with the ultimate problem, the problem of our guilt before God, that God's holy anger rests upon us. And our life on this earth is only for that short period of time. When we come to realize that life actually continues on after our death, you come to realize how serious our problem is if we are not reconciled with God. So our trials on this earth is only indicative of much worse problems that we are going to face in the days ahead, unless this guilt that we have incurred against God is dealt with, unless God forgives our sins and God receives us, unless our relationship with God is put right, there will be no hope for us. So basically this passage, verse 1 to verse 22, is trying to say to us that there is no one, nothing in the world can help us in our problems. So in verse 1 onwards, Job moans about the people who tormented him. See? And verse 7 onwards, Job moaned about his circumstances. You see? And in verse 13 onwards, he moans about there being no help. It is as though God had turned against him and God had forsaken him. See? And that was when he cried out, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, oh my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." Verse 21. Job was in such a state, he could not find help anywhere from anyone. So this is the first point that you must understand. No help can be found for your deepest problem, which is the problem of guilt against God. And because we are guilty before God, we deserve His punishment. And secondly, no helper is the equal of the Redeemer God provides. Verse 23 to verse 27. Now Job, as he considered his problems everywhere, and he discovered that he was in such desperation, there was no help to be found, it is as though God has forsaken him. But then he was a man of faith. There was still a flicker of hope in him. It is like the candle that was dying, but it will never die. The flame is still there, burning. See? And in the worst moment when you thought that the flame will be put off totally, no, that flame shines. You see in the darkness that there is still that flicker of light. And that is the faith of Job. See? And Job spoke at the time when he had sunk to the lowest. And he spoke out in faith. His faith began to take over. And his faith uttered these words. And these words are so significant that he would like everyone in the world to hear what he has to say. So he says in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book! That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and let forever!" See? What is it that he wants inscribed forever for everyone to see? What is it that he wants people everywhere to know? What is it that he wants all generations to hear? See, we come to the things that he really wanted people to hear, starting from verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Oh, we could spend the whole message just on these few verses. But here we can only be content with drawing out the main points. Job focuses on the Redeemer whom God is providing. And to us, that means the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the fuller revelation of God. We have the fullest complete revelation of God, and it has been made clear to us that the Redeemer, the one who is going to buy us back, as it were, from our bondage to sin, that Redeemer has been revealed. He is the Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to redeem for himself a people. Now the concept of redemption must be understood. In the Bible, a person may become a slave to someone else. You see, either because of a war and you are taken away as a captive and you end up being a slave, and you are sold to somebody else as a slave. And in the nation of Israel, no Israelite could enslave a person forever. If you incur debt to a fellow Israelite and you pay and soon you cannot pay anymore, you have, as it were, to sell yourself. You have to give yourself into slavery. You work for the person, you see. But the owner of that person, you see, cannot have you forever. In the day, in the year of Jubilee, he has to release you. So after every 7 years, the seventh year will be a year where every captive is let go free. They cannot demand any balance of the things you owe. For example, let us say you owe that sum of money and you are unable to pay. Now you work for that person. That person cannot calculate and say, oh, you work for me only 3 years and this is the year of Jubilee, so you have to pay me the other half. No. The person has to totally set you free. Okay? Now, when a person is unable to wait until the year of Jubilee, a redeemer can come, a close relative can come and, as it were, pay on your behalf. So that is to redeem you. Now, in our situation today, until very recently, in fact it is still practiced. You see, there is this idea of pawning something. You are short of money for some important thing that you want to do. So what you do is you bring an expensive chain that has been in your family for many generations. Perhaps it is something handed down in the family. Each time there is a wedding, a marriage, you know, you pass it on to your son and your son pass it on to his son and so on. So that expensive item you bring to a pawn shop and you place it there and say that you will come to redeem it within 6 months. So how much would the pawn shop give to you while waiting for you to come and redeem it? So he gives you a certain sum of money, and when the time comes, you have used that sum of money and you're able to raise sufficient with the necessary interest, you come and redeem it back. You come and take that article with additional money paid to the pawn shop. Okay? So that is the concept. So you see here that we have been sold to sin. We are in bondage to sin, who is the master in our life. You see? And of course, we are, when converted, we are, as it were, under Satan. Satan is the master of our life. He controls us. Whether we acknowledge it or not, the fact remains that we are under the control of Satan. Whether we realize it or not, the fact remains that Satan controls us. It is only when you are converted, when you come to trust in Christ for salvation, that you are set free from the power of sin in your life. And Satan would have no more claim upon you. Instead, Christ, his spirit dwells in you. So Christ now becomes the new master in your life. You are given over to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has promised that whoever comes truly to him through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ's name, trusting in Christ and what he has done on the cross to save sinners, God has promised that he will not allow them to be lost. God has promised that there is nothing in the world who can separate us from his love for us. So God has promised that we will be found safely in heaven in due time. So the moment you repent of your sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you, that moment you are declared no more guilty by God, and God accepts you as his son. And God has promised that he will not allow
anything to separate you from Him, He will ensure that you are preserved in your faith and you will finally arrive safely in heaven.
Okay?
Now all this comes about through what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus Christ came to lay down His life on the cross, He is like paying for our sins, the penalty of our sins against God. Our sins require us to be punished eternally, you know. But Christ has come to pay that punishment on our behalf, such that whoever is trusting in Christ and what He has done on the cross, see, for sinners, he does not have to pay anything anymore. His redemption is complete in Jesus Christ. So you see now that there is no helper, the equal of the Redeemer God has provided for us. And Job, even in those distant days before the actual coming of the Savior to this earth, had seen by faith, see, and he was certain that though he himself was wasting away in his body, although he was going to die, you see, but he knew that one day the Redeemer will come in person, and in some ways Job knew that he would be raised and he would be resurrected. And he says in verse 26, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." See, Job had such faith in the promises of God. And then in verse 27 he says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." So while he suffered at this point in time, he nevertheless comforted himself with the knowledge that he himself will be blessed with the salvation. So that's why his heart yearned within him. How my heart yearns within me. He has such hope of the future. Okay? So that is the second point that we have established. We come to the third point. No helper will be found for those who face with God's judgment in the time to come. Verse 28 and verse 29. You see, Job turned around to his unhelpful comforters. They tried to comfort him, but they were of no comfort to him. In fact, they made things worse for him. So he said to them, "If you should say, 'How shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me?' Be afraid of the sword for yourself, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." So Job is basically saying two things to them, you see. Now firstly, remember that there is a day of judgment when everything will be made clear. See, you blame me for my wrongs now. You wrongly accuse me of things that I have not actually done. You intended to help me, but in fact you are turning around to persecuting me. You are basically persecutors. And despite my protest all this while, you still insist in what you are doing. You see, so Job calls them persecutors. He's warning them that there is a day of judgment in which everyone will be judged, when all things will be made clear. See, every hidden thing will come to light, and whatever distortion and misunderstanding and wrong will be put right. See, Job was certain of that, and he warned his persecutors of that. But there is a judgment day. See, and then the second thing that Job is saying is that whatever troubles that you see in me now should be a warning to you concerning your own sin. See, instead of making you self-righteous and making you persecute me all the more, it should rather be a warning upon you that you are going to face with judgment for your own sin. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke's Gospel chapter 13. You remember there was an incident where the Tower of Siloam fell and 18 people were killed, and his disciples came and asked him, "What can you say about this incident?" And the Lord Jesus Christ told them, you see, it's not so much who is deserving of punishment, who is more sinful, but rather the incident tells us that all of us must be prepared for the day of judgment, because all of us have sinned against God.
So in Luke chapter 13, verse 4 and verse 5, the Lord says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So that's the second point that Job was trying to say to them. It's basically the same point, that instead of gloating over my suffering, instead of trying to find the cause of my suffering, instead of making my suffering worse by all your wrong suggestions, instead of feeling yourself so self-righteous, you ought to take this as a warning for yourself, because you have sinned against God and you deserve the damnation of God. Therefore, be reminded of these two truths. First, there is going to be a judgment when all things will be exposed, all things will be put right. And the second thing is, are you ready for that day of judgment? Because you yourself have sinned against God. See, and for myself, Job has declared in a second point earlier, for myself, I'm trusting in the Redeemer God has provided. That's why I'm even looking forward to that great day when that Redeemer returns for me. But are you ready? Are you ready? Okay. So in summary then, there are these three points that we learn from the passage which gives rise to the expression a Job's comforter. No help can be found for our deepest problems. No helper is the equal of the Redeemer God provides for us. And no helper will be found for those who finally have to face with God's judgment. See, if you are without Christ in this life, you will be without helper when the judgment day arrives. So friends, as we draw to a close, let us be clear of this, that God in His grace has provided for us a Redeemer, namely in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfectly righteous life, and then He laid down His life voluntarily as the perfect substitute for those who repent of their sins and trust in Him. See? And that is how a person gets redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. See? There is no Redeemer other than Jesus Christ. Okay? And you need to turn from your sins. You need to come and trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, without which there will be no help for you when judgment day arrives. So we don't want to be a Job's comforter to those who are in trials, who are facing problems. Often it is that it is better not to say too much. What our friends need is just our presence, you see, or the knowledge that we are behind them, we are with them, we will be praying for them, and we really pray for them. And believers often sense that their friends are praying for them, you see. So instead of being a Job's comforter, saying things which are not helpful and making things worse for them, it is far better to say less but be more practical, be present in their times of need, or be there to offer whatever help you can. And best of all, we just uphold them in prayer. Okay? And for everyone, we must learn from this passage that finally speaking, you see, our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. Our Savior will always be with His people. And when He has become our Savior, our Redeemer, He continues to uphold us as the High Priest in heaven, interceding for us. And His promises are sure. He will really not leave us nor forsake us. He will ensure that as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, He as our shepherd, He will be with us. It is as it were the Lord coming to take us in person to heaven. When the time comes, we can be assured that that passage through that unknown will be accompanied by the presence of our Redeemer. So why not turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior? He's the Redeemer
of sinners. Come to Him and He will not cast you away. Turn to Him, trust in Him, and you will have everlasting life. Let us turn to the closing hymn, hymn number